Tonight, appreciate you coming out and pray to God that it will be worthwhile, literally praying to God that it will be worthwhile to you. The message that I feel compelled to share is, no surprise, but one of those, again, that not the easiest kind to preach because it's not really where we live and dwell, but it is, to me, an essential passage or concept that we go with, that the book of Job leads us into. And I don't want to slow you down reading the book of Job by just spending a lot of time in chapter 1. At the same time, I think there's a lot of foundation that needs to be laid, and challenging foundation for those of us that have grown up as Americans. Just in general with our lives, I think we have a strong difficulty comprehending the way most of the world lives. And even in our awareness of it, and Julie and I've had the privilege of getting to do some missionary work, and I really hesitate to even call it work, but going upon the mission field and experiencing how other people live, you know, we can see pictures, you can see it in movies, but until you're there, it's really, really difficult to comprehend how little they get by with. And I know I've mentioned before that Chile, when we went down to South America, although we might have flown into Santiago, we end up in the mountains. And one of the things that I remember really, really stood out in a large way was that their housekeeper, and you would say, what does a missionary family, what are they doing with a housekeeper? Well, it was kind of one of those things, it was almost unaffordable not to have her, because not only was it only a dollar a day, but on top of that, it really provided a great way for her and her family. And she did it all. She would cook, she'd clean, she'd do whatever. They didn't take advantage of it in that regard, but it really didn't hit me until Dan and I were taking her home one evening and it was dark. And we went out in the middle of nowhere and pulled into this area real dusty and everything. And as we approached, started seeing little lights, single bulbs, and through shed-type homes. And that's where she lived, and I very vividly remember it, and I don't share that. Obviously, it wasn't sacrificial on my part. It was just humbling, and because I grew up with barns and sheds and hog houses and different things like that that literally were bigger and probably better built than what this place was that they lived. Her husband worked in the copper mines, and the reason that her salary was such a huge thing to them was he, too, working all day in a copper mine, 10 to 12 hours, would make a dollar a day. And so it's just hard to imagine, well, if you're only making a dollar a day, how many things can you have? And this one single light bulb was worth a great deal with just the one little wire running to it. And there were people that were experimenting and doing different things that I recall they were even taking 2-liter bottles, like we would get Coke or something in, Sprite or whatever, and they were taking these bottles, the clear ones, and they would drill a hole in their roof and support it somehow, but put the water in because it became much like, you know, we might have one of those skylights in our house, but it actually, the sun shining through it would bring light during the day so that they didn't have to spend the money on electricity. They would go to get their water, didn't have running water at the house. And I don't share that so that we go, oh, wow, what a heart-tugging story. I share that because my understanding is that that's the way most of the people live. Even when I got to go to Russia, the family I lived with lived in what I would call similar to the college quads, those big, you know, multi-story buildings that you'd have an apartment in, so to speak. And just seeing the sparsity or sparseness of their belongings was amazing. And I think back when I was a kid, the first house or the second house that we moved into, even the closets, you know, the master closet, right? The master bedroom. We didn't call it that. It was a bedroom that mom and dad slept in. But their closet was only about maybe not even quite 4 feet wide. And there was one reason why, because the people had three sets of clothes. They had their work clothes, two sets, and then they had their Sunday go to meeting clothes. And outside of that, there wasn't much else because that's all they could afford. And if you had to make your clothes, it was, you know, took a lot of time and all. And if you bought your clothes, it took a lot of money and saving up for it. And so what I'm saying in all that, and this isn't a guilt trip, it's just a reality check. We live a very luxurious life. Even the least among us, we live a very luxurious life. And the good news is we have all these luxuries. Hot water is one of my big ones. I love a hot shower. I am glad I do not have to sit in a bathtub. That just kind of grosses me out. But, you know, to have a hot water shower, to have a toilet that will actually flush, let alone we've got more than one in our house and there's just the two of us, but that's even pretty handy most of the time, right? We don't even think about anything like that. But in the day, if you had one indoor toilet, you were really, you know, hitting the jackpot, so to speak. And in saying that, it's not to drag those of you that have never known those times down and say, oh, it's the old story of walking uphill both ways to school in 6 feet of snow. It's not saying that at all. It's just saying we've come a long way, and in coming a long way, I'm not sure that it's brought us closer to Christ. Instead, I think our luxuries at times challenge our walk and our love of Christ. And this story of Job, the reason that a lot of times we don't really like studying it or going into it deeply at all is just because the whole premise of it. I mean, it doesn't give you any kind of a build-up to it. It doesn't tell you what the kids' names were and how many grandkids there were. It doesn't go into all this, how big their houses were, how large the farm was, how many acres it covered, or anything like that. It just immediately goes into, he was very wealthy, and he had, you know, 10 kids, 3 daughters, 7 sons, and they'd oftentimes get together, so they even got along well. And one day, because the devil shows up and God mentions Job, the devil says, well, it's just because of you. You've blessed him, and you've kept people away from him. You've put a hedge around him. And I, too, have been one of those that have prayed for hedges, you know, to sometimes come down, sometimes be put up. But the concept being there, it jumps right into it. And the thing that we're going to read again tonight is just this devastation. I don't know what to call it besides devastation. I mean, his life is turned totally upside down. Any one of these things would have been devastating, but all of them at once, just hard for me to imagine. And what in saying that, I don't want tonight to be, but it's just a phrase that I grew up hearing, Debbie Downer. No offense, Debbie, but, you know, it's not to be a Debbie Downer. It's rather instead to be very pragmatic and to stop and consider, wow, how many things do we even give thanks for? Or do we really take, as children like we did as kids growing up, do we really take a lot of things for granted? It's always been, so it always will be. I can't find that in this book. If you find it, let me know, because I would love to know that. But there's no promise of it, is there? We've got today, we've got what we've got, but there's no promise of tomorrow. And just before I lead into prayer here and we go back and read this, I want you to consider the one story I didn't give Julie to write down, but I think we're so familiar with it. And that would be, I kind of like watching Jesus and seeing the things that are amazing or astounding to him. It's kind of like, you know, reading about God with Samuel and when Saul screwed up and God was done with him, not in the way a human we would be, but rather instead God could just see that his heart was never going to be for God. It was going to be for himself. He decided to pick out a man after his own heart. And so it's so cool to see Samuel being blown away that these fine-looking fighting men aren't the ones that are going to be the next king, but it was a shepherd boy that they had to bring in out of the field. And in the same way, so God was astounded. He looked and he told Samuel, Samuel's like, he doesn't look like much. And what did God say? That's just because you're looking at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And he said, this is a man after my own heart. Now, we would look for David to be this stellar individual, right? Never screw up, because he had a heart after God. But how many believe that David was very stellar and never messed up? Thank God that he's given us all the times that David did, and so that we would understand that God is still able to look at our heart, not our mess-ups and our screw-ups, as long as we're willing to fess up and to come to him, but he's still looking for that heart that wants to do something for God, that wants to be right with God, that wants to reconcile with God, that's not bullheaded like Saul going ahead and giving lip service but still doing his own thing. The New Testament passage that I would give to you that was much the same way that Jesus was astounded with was this lady, this widow, that in the midst of everybody giving their great gifts, she gave 2 mites that I was taught growing up didn't even equal a penny. And now that pennies are really 2.8 cents a piece to make, you know, it's even more valuable than that. But she gave these two mites, the last two that she had, and she put it all in the treasury. And in spite of the fact that there were people putting, let's say, hundreds, if not thousands of dollars in, she puts these in. And Jesus applauds it because he looks at the heart. And we look at it and go, that's insane. We struggle to give, right? I mean, instead of looking to see how much can I give, we look to see, well, what's enough? Or we look at our bank account, or we look at our other bills, and we go, I can't afford to give. And she didn't look at anything other than said, I don't have much, but all I got, man, I'll put it all on God's house. I'm going to just put it all on. I'm going to bet that this is the way to go. And Jesus applauded her and was astounded by the way that she just was so open-hearted and would give. And she's one of the ones that I can't wait to meet in heaven just to hear the rest of the story. But I share those two things with you because it has everything to do with what looks like wealth to God, what looks like riches to him, and that we tend to be very stingy in the face of a very generous God. And it's not about giving tonight. It's about recognizing what all he's given us and realizing at the same time, it's really all of it's loaned to us, correctly. Has anybody got any promise of great health till you die? Anybody got any promises you won't die? Anybody got any promises the car you've got will always run? See, I mean, we don't have, we presume we will always have what we have and then some, but not because we're promised it, just because we've gotten used to it so much that we don't really stop and think, who would I be without it? With that in mind, if you will, let's pray. God and Father, I hate talking about sobering things, but man, Lord, I know that there's spiritual sobriety is a gift, and it's very valuable. When we see things like you see things, and especially, God, when we can do it tonight, looking at somebody else's devastation, Job's, that we could at least stop and go, what if that was me? And Lord, what first thing comes to my mind is how very really and truly unthankful, unappreciative I am, how quickly I take things for granted and presume instead of paying attention to you. Instead of giving you thanks, Lord, for the little things as well as the big things. And sometimes, Lord, it's the big things that are really little, and it's the little things that are really huge. The value of health, the value of family, the value of true, deep-hearted friendships, and the value, Lord, of our salvation that we couldn't buy. If we'd saved every dollar we've ever made, we couldn't buy. It had to be given to us, Jesus, by you, and through a terrible way. Not only could you have just given up and died, but no, you were tortured to death. And it was to pay for all my sins. So, God, I pray that this crowd that's here tonight and those that are listening in from afar, or those that may not even be listening on a Wednesday night, but will hear it tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now, that, God, it's going to be just your word, your will going out at your timing, and that we can benefit from it, that you're still sowing seeds in our hearts and our minds that will grow into righteousness. And, Lord, I just pray tonight to not be in the least bit, not seeking to guilt trip anybody, but to take a sobering look and go, wow, we've got a great life. But Lord, is the life that we have great because it's eternal? Or is this great because of the circumstances we're in right now on this earth? Because Lord, I believe that Jesus, you died to give us the greatest kind of life that is eternal life. So tonight, please speak through me, Lord, but I pray, Holy Spirit, please be stirring in each one that's here. The passages you've led me to share and will lead me to share and the things that you might prompt me to say, that it would be joining with a chorus of things that you're doing with each individual that's here that I have no way of knowing what happened in their day or what's going on in their mind or what could happen tomorrow. But God, I don't preach this as anything other than because we're at that point, we're looking at the life of Job, that someone that's mentioned not just in the Old Testament, but got carried over into the New, and that's recognized as somebody that endured hardship. And so God, may we let Job's story speak to us. May we gain spiritual sobriety from it, and may we also at the same time gain a great deal of joy, and that we could learn to worship you and to thank you and to rejoice with you while things are good, so that, Lord, we've been practicing when things aren't so good, but that it would continue to be a song on our heart and a smile on our face and joy in our and the way that we approach others. So, Jesus, tonight, may you do what you love to do, and that's touching hearts. May you do what you love to and in enlarging our minds and our comprehension of who you are, so that we can be established, so that when devastation comes, we can know our God and our Lord and our Savior inside and out. And we can know that you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love no matter what happens to us. And God, I also pray that for the scariness of just even broaching or approaching this subject, because it is freaky scary. And yet, you are God. You are the Lord God Almighty, and we're just glad that you're large and in charge. And it's in your name and because of all that you are that we pray. Amen. So let me grab my glasses here, and we'll go back and let's read the story of Job just to familiarize ourselves with this devastation that I just mentioned, okay? So we know that the devil approaches God in heaven, and God gave him audience. He allowed him to be in it. He didn't kick him out. A lot of people have been questioning and thinking about that, and my overall approach to it is it's like it doesn't really surprise me because he told us to love our enemies, and God's not threatened by Satan, so why not let him come in? But he also is not tempted by him, but Jesus did allow Satan to talk to him, and he engaged with him somewhat, didn't he? But always with Scripture, and that was how he was able to overcome and not allow the temptation to lead him into sin in that regard. And so last week we looked at this whole concept, and I just want to quickly remind you that, you know, we look to see that there is an enemy of ours, and there's an enemy of God. And tonight what I also want to look at is make sure that we're not an enemy of God. But first of all, let's just read about what Satan has to say, picking up in verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But you stretch out your hand and you strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands." God relinquishes the protection. "But on the man himself, don't lay a finger." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and got to business in a hurry. He got out of those starting blocks we talked about Sunday. He didn't waste any time about it. So one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking, so all 10 of them were there, at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "Hey, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one that escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, then no more did he get done saying what he said. But this other guy shows up, a messenger, and he came and said, "Fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties, swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." Wow, those 3 guys, I'm thinking they're about looking at going, "Wow, was it my lucky day or what, you know?" While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, and when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house, it collapsed on them. They are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." After those 4 messengers, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by, and I think this is really important. I hope you let this sink in, and that we each would take upon ourselves that we don't want to be guilty of charging God with wrongdoing. I think we've all been in situations where we wanted to, where we believe that God could have done something about us, why didn't it? Where we don't understand why did God let this happen? And sometimes even to the point we act as though God did do it to us. And yet we know that he relents from sending calamity and the love and the different things that we've talked about again and again. So last week we looked at the enemy and how he works. We see that he does kill, steal, and destroy. And we talked about the fact that the devil is this accuser. He's an adversary. He not only is against us, but he's against God. And he's all the time trying to take what God's glory should be and take it for himself and make God instead to be the bad guy. But tonight I wanted to at least begin with looking at this idea of the enemy. And the question that I have for you is that, okay, although we know that Satan, and we would say Satan is an enemy, can you and I ever be an enemy of God? Yes. Sadly, we can be. And so I want to begin with looking at a few passages that kind of point this out to us. The first one would be back in the New Testament with James, the book of James. And I'll try not to get all bogged down, even though I think that some of this stuff, this teaching is just important for us to be reminded of. But James in chapter 4 of his book, and like we talked Sunday, Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. This James here that's writing isn't the one that's a brother of Peter, but rather instead this is a half-brother of Jesus as well. And we know that it begins with this thing about what causes fights and quarrels among you. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So one of the things that James says that we have, and I think it would be good for us to acknowledge and admit, is we have desires that battle within us. Yes? Yes. We have desires, and they battle within us. Why is there a battle? Because there's two sides to it. There's the desire and a want, but there's also then a difference between that and the need. You want something, but you don't get it. It makes you react, so you kill and covet. But you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. And you don't have because you don't ask God. But then when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And wrong motives are what? That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I wrote out a couple of things here. And I'm just going to read them to you. One was, don't get me wrong, I like what I've got, but I want more. Do I have any comrades in arms that feel the same way? Like what I've got, but I'd like more. Some even believe in our world today, our America today, that the Constitution requires everybody to get all that makes them happy when it says you have every man has a right to what? The pursuit of happiness. Doesn't say anybody owes it to them, but we've now turned it into that and to where some of the people have created a dependency by promising people things, and it's taken away then this understanding as well. The other part that I wanted to look at with this is the fact that we have trouble, I think, sometimes differentiating between needs and wants. My first extreme awareness of that, besides what Dad tried to teach me as a kid growing up, was when Julie and I got married. We didn't suddenly all have the same needs, nor did we have all the same wants. Any of you that have been married have run into that? Where you see things a little bit differently and, hey, I really need this. Do you need it or do you want it? You know, and there are things that some people even will say, well, I really need this. Well, are you going to die if you don't get it? And there are a variety of things that is a great answer to. Are you going to die if you don't get it? You know, but sometimes those wants are beating in our hearts so strongly that we can't think of anything else. Are you with me here? Because, you know, and maybe not right now at this moment, but there have been things that just start stirring in us, and until we get that, we just can't satisfy ourselves. But God never did promise us to give us everything we'd want that I'm aware of. Is anybody aware of a passage you want to share with me? Because that would help me out dearly, because I would change the sermon in a heartbeat, you know? No, he didn't. And in fact, what he has promised is that he will give us what we need. I heard a guy that was one of these prisoners with the that was taken out of Israel and was one of the ones that ended up being captivated or held in captivity for right at the 2 years. And he was talking and telling about what it was like. And what really got my ear was that as he was talking about it, it wasn't a poor, poor me thing. it was rather instead just very pragmatic, frank. The struggle that he went through, the hatred, the devastation he felt, the questions about what was going on, the torture that there was, not only physically, but they withheld food for them, that his captors would eat at least four meals a day, and they would sometimes get fed and sometimes not. He said one day or several days, all we were given was a pita. Nothing with it, just a pita. And he talked about the insects and the bugs that were in there and the roaches and the various things, because they weren't even in sanitary conditions, that they didn't get to bathe or do anything like that. And he didn't go into detail about the bathroom and how they did things there, but it was just anything but desirable. It reminded me of some of the stories I've read and heard about the guys in Vietnam and or other wars that were put in the concentration or in concentration camps of sorts. Not everyone was like Hogan's Heroes. It was instead, they were some really devastating type things. And that one of the things that all these captors that I've ever heard of that were able to, that didn't die in captivity, that they were able to talk about, every single one of them that was able to stay balanced within their life and come out and not just be psychologically tore up and ripped up for the rest of their life, had one thing in common. You know what it was? Giving thanks. They would try every day to find something to give thanks about. And this guy was telling about, he said, several of the guys were like, how can you talk about being thankful? He said, hey, I'm just telling you, it really becomes like a gyroscope or a compass inside of you to where it keeps you balanced out. If we start looking for things that we can give thanks about, it will help us. And obviously, that was also tied in with God, but that was just the primary thing. And so what I mean by that is, if we're just an earthly human being, and we can begin to look for things to give thanks about, it keeps your sanity. But on top of that, if you're a Christian and a God believer, you got even more sanity and the spirituality that can go ahead and be the gyroscope that keeps you going, to where you don't just focus on all that's wrong, but instead you begin to focus on what's right and who's right. You got what I mean? So what I'm saying in that is I think that some of the insanity that's going on in our world today is because of a great deal of a lack of thankfulness. Amen. Even within the church, not just out in the world. But rather, when the devil is able to get us persuaded, and he uses people and can even use the government, get us persuaded that we're dissatisfied and that we're not appreciated and that nothing's going my way, it creates a very, very rebellious nature in you and leads toward this insanity that says, a life's not worth anything. If my life's miserable, I'm going to make somebody else miserable too. And we've seen that, haven't we? And so as we have these world events and even the ones that are closer to home taking place, I think that it's really important that we stop and we go to God with seeking His wisdom and the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that He'll share in teaching us in all truth. But it's to begin to understand that, wait a minute, if I don't grab onto this fact that thankfulness is very important and is a huge thing with everything that I do and the way my worldview is, I too could become that one that suddenly has that string stretched so tight that it pops and I do something that I don't want to do. That's how the enemy works, folks. That's this thief that came to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the lion, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it's not an enemy that has to do it immediately. He is the most patient waiter and willing to just give you a little bit at a time to pull you in within the trap. And I think that it's vital that we begin to understand that our sanity as Christians is really based upon our thankfulness to God. God will be our sanity, but if we focus on all the things going on in the world, we'll become insane. And so much of the news media, I mean, you can say there's two sides. I don't know. I think it's all one side. But it's designed in a way that we would come against each other. Why? Because if you're fighting somebody, you're not very thankful, are you? And if he can divide people and families and churches, he can divide our communities and the world, or at least the United States for sure, and even the world. And you see the unrest that's happening in some of these other countries as well. The European countries are certainly under attack. And what's doing it? This enemy. It's the common enemy that we all have.
We're not even as smart as the lions and the tigers and the bears, oh my. When there's a forest fire, guess what? They quit eating each other. There's a forest fire, I'm out to say tonight, folks. We got to quit eating each other. We got to quit arguing about these petty things. Excuse me. And taking sides. Let's be on God's side. And let's recognize that we have wants, yes. We definitely have needs. But there's a lot of the things that we call needs that aren't essentials. Do you know what Paul actually said that we should be content with? Two things, food and clothing. Didn't mention cell phones, 5G internet, color TV, homes with heating and air, running water, not even a house. He said, food and clothing. If we have that, we should be content. He also talks about having learned the secret of contentment. Have you? Because it is a secret. It's not because it can't be found or discovered. It's a secret because very few people look for it. We're busy creating our own aura, our own fulfillment, our own, this makes me feel good. And we're missing the eternal one that makes us feel great. And so what I want you to understand is this story of Job, yeah, it's about a guy, an old-timer back there in the Old Testament and everything like that. But the reason that the story is there for us is that we would understand not only do we have an enemy that is continually at war against our soul, but we can become the enemy as well. So we read on in here with James. So after he talks about that and said, you have not because you ask not, but then when you get it, you spend it on your own pleasures. And again, I don't say that as your preacher. I say that as one of you, man, we really do need to consider what do we do for pleasure? What do we spend for pleasure? And how long does the pleasure really last? James gets a little bit more like Jesus was, and he says, you adulterous people. That's a strong word, isn't it? You cheaters. You sexual cheaters. Don't you know that friendship with the world is what? Hatred. Or hat red, if you don't know your how to say it. But it looks like hat red, but it's hatred. Don't you know that it's hatred towards God? Wow. Wow. Hatred towards God? Yeah. Who's James writing to? The world? Nope. The evening news? Nope. Christians, church, disciples, followers of Christ? Friendship with the world is hatred toward God, and anyone that makes the choice, that chooses to be a friend of the world, becomes, here's the score, a what? An enemy of God. I don't know about you all, but I want to vote right now. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I don't want to be. But that means that I also can't go steady with the world. What's that look like? Lucky night, because I'm not here to tell you exactly what it looks like. I don't know. I am not so sure, but what we've been so desensitized that we even know when we're being friendly with the world. And I'm not here to try to go ahead and make some new rank and file of how we've got to do this and give you a new law so that you can be legalistic Christians. It's not that at all. But I will tell you this. This passage makes me at least pause and say, God, when am I flirting with the world? And when am I snuggling up to you and loving you? So he goes on from there. Now, enemy. So when we think about the enemy, we automatically think about the devil, but that's saying that you and I can be enemies of God, right? And who's stronger in this fight, God or the enemy? Last week we looked and said Satan and his angels, all of them together, weren't strong enough to overpower. God was stronger. And so I think it's important we read on here. He says, so we become an enemy of God, verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit that he caused to live in us, if you get down deep enough that you're not living on the flesh and the surface, you'll find that even your spirit that he puts within you envies intensely. He gives us more grace, and that's why the Scripture said God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Humility doesn't just happen. It's chosen.
So he says the way that James gives us this insight and says, so submit yourself to God. Just submit. Just let him be Lord of your life. Let him be your provider and your protector. Don't look for anybody else to bring anything to you. God, whatever you bring to me is all that I need. Right? All that I need. Julie hates it, and I'm sorry, hon, because I know you do. But it's important for me because it was one of the ways that God did a mom thing to me and grabbed my cheeks and looked me in the eye so that I'd pay attention to not only who was looking at me, but what she was saying. And in some of that early marriage frustration and differences of opinion and fighting for our independence because we didn't spend much time out of the house till we got together, and you thought there was dependence within family. There's more interdependence within marriage than anything I know of if you do it right. And it's one time I'm pouring out my heart to God and trying to understand and the frustration and one thing like that. And I don't mean any of this towards Julie. And I just know that it was God. Some of you have heard me share this, but I haven't shared it for a long time. But he said something to the effect of, he said, here's your problem. Julie is all that you need. And if you'll treat her like she's all that you need, she'll become all that you want. Yeah, you can write that down. It's pretty good, isn't it? And I think God's the same way. He really is all that we need. And if we treat him just like that, that he's all that we need, he'll become all that we want. But our problem is we still are, without intention or conscience, conscientiousness, we're reaching out and we're getting fed and getting some of our needs met by the world. And we wonder then why people just don't get along. And it's because our focus isn't really on God, but rather instead it becomes, again, about our desires and our stuff. So I wanted to point that out to you. There's other passages that I think I had here that I wanted to mention as well. If you'll travel with me, let's go over to 1 John. It's right there in the vicinity. And I will be the first to tell you, as I've said before, 1 John is not an easy book, letter for me to read. It's not very long. I can read it. The words are simple. It's just I feel like I'm going forward, reverse, forward, reverse, forward, reverse with some of his double talk. And not saying that, Holy Spirit, you gave John double talk. I'm just saying for me, I'm like going, where's this guy coming from? So if you've got you found 1 John, let's go over here to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there's just several verses as we start to read here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I don't have any problem understanding that, do you? Why is John writing this letter? Because there were Christians that were still sinning. He's saying, so I'm going to write this to you so you'll quit it. You know, if anybody does sin, here's the good thing. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. And that's the most unfair thing there is. He already died for me. Now he has to represent me and turn around and defend me to God? Wow. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the world. We know that we've come to know him. Okay, I want to know him, right? I don't want to hear, get away from me, I never knew you. How do we know him? If we obey his commands. Well, crud. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. He'll become all you want. This is how we know that we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's a pretty simple thing, isn't it? It's not just WWJD. It's we must walk as Jesus did. Wow. If we claim to live in him, we need to walk like him. Meaning our whole life and the direction we're headed is like what he did. And where did his walking end up? It's called the cross. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross. How often? Daily, and follow me to the cross, right? So he goes on from there. He said, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning, because he's writing to people that didn't have a New Testament, so he's referring to the Old Testament. This old command is a message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command, but you just told us you weren't. Well, bear with me, because that's where John is. He's kind of weird sometimes, the way he writes. But I'm writing you a new command, and its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing, the true light's already shining, Anyone that claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. That's the old command. That's also a new command. Don't go messing around in the darkness. And the way to get in the darkness is by hating your brother. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. Your neighbors and your family that don't believe in Christ, can they tell that you know where you're going? That you're walking in the light? They don't ever hear any nastiness come out of your mouth or speaking about others or bringing about condemnation or talking about people and telling them, or especially talking about church folks. It's really weird how we want our church to grow, but man, when we get done with church on Sundays and we go out to eat with family or something like that, it doesn't take very long until somebody's going to say, yeah, there's some weirdo at church today, or the preacher had to say, or this or that was going, you know. Isn't it just weird? We just go right down in there, and then we wonder why they don't want to come. It's all those weirdos at church, you know, that you keep talking about. So verse 12, he said, or well, finish up 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And we would say what? Amen. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Amen. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Amen. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, again, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. How about us old guys? Don't you wish we could go back and be young men again and overcome him earlier? And it works for ladies too, guys or girls. Then we read that one that we hear all the time, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, there's desires, lust of his eyes, there's desires, the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives how long?
Forever.
And how do we do the will of God? By obeying him. And what happens if we obey him? That's when we prove we love him. And I mean, I could just go on, but I wanted to share these passages with you because I want us to be familiar again with them. And you go, what's this got to do with Job? And I'm saying, we've got these passages to teach us about ourselves and about the devil and about how we can be an enemy of God that Job didn't have. And yet he had the integrity to, in the midst of the bottom dropping out of his life, to not curse God, not only not curse God, but not even to charge God with doing anything wrong. But instead shaved his head as a humility, tore his robe, fell on his face to the ground in the dirt and said, you give, Lord, and you take away. Blessed be your name. You know, for some odd reason, Job wasn't looking out here in the world and going, well, how come they didn't? What about them? He looks, first of all, to heaven and says, what about him? And I'm telling you, folks, that our desires are so much more of an entrapment than we even believe. The things that we crave, the things that we want, and we can turn them into, and this is the old thing, you know, there's the immoral, and then there's the moral, but we spend in America most of our time in the amoral and try to say, well, it's not good, it's not bad, it's not hurting anybody. And I'll ask you, are you sure? And again, it's just about this. And the reason I'm asking this is now that I want to go back to Job and I want to look at this and go, wow, is that devastation or what? Because he lost all the things that were wealth. He lost everything that would continue to bring him income. I mean, he did still have the land that was left, but some of it had been burnt up and some of it this and that, but he had no equipment. In today's vernacular, no combines and no tractors, nothing to plant the fields with. All of his servants were gone, except those four guys that did escape. I'm the only one, you know. But outside of that, he has nothing left. So what's he going to do? He's going to go ahead and say, okay, God, what are you saying? I've still got you. I don't need anything else. I mean, I think it's a great story. Now, as we get on into it, we're going to find the tough times do make people begin to challenge what we do really believe and what we think.
It's when we have friends around that they challenge us with what they believe and what they think that God's saying and doing. And I'm not saying that friends are wrong. I'm just saying if we're going to be a friend, let's be a true friend, at least have a biblical basis that we're coming from and not just our opinions. What do you think? If somebody's just lost it all, do they need your opinion on something? Probably not. They need compassion. They need more than just, oh, poor, poor you. And what I'm going to say is that when the bottom drops out, and whether it's in one area or health, and that's coming next chapter, right? Or whether it's this area of loss, and I can't imagine the devastating loss of losing 10 kids all at once and not knowing whether they had any grandkids in there as well. All of them gone. Boom, just like that. That's enough to drive anybody nuts unless they've got a foundation. Unless their life's not built around things and even people. Unless they have a great God perspective and they understand who God is. And that's what I want to encourage you to do, is to begin to build your God perspective. You've already got one. What I'm saying is it biblical? Everyone's already got a God perspective. Some people believe, oh, God just loves me. I'm his favorite. You know, that's why everything goes my way. There'll be a day it will change, but that's okay. Some people have a shallow God perspective, and everything then becomes, woe is me. Some people believe that they don't do anything wrong, so this is unfair. And you know my angle on that is, I'd pretty much deserve hell, so I'm not saying I want to go through what Job did to prove it, but it's just like, even all that Job went through, some people go, well, that's got to be like hell. No, it's not. It doesn't hold a candle to what hell's like. That's our problem. We don't really believe hell's that bad, nor do we really believe that heaven's that great. We don't know our Bibles well enough to have a stand on anything sometimes, let alone what does it mean if God is not only the Lord God Almighty, but is the King, or Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What's it mean? The reason that people did like kings and were drawn to kings was what kings brought about was a certain amount of protection and provision. That if you were a part of a good king's kingdom, guess what? He took care of you. And when these raiding bands would come in, he'd bring the royal army to fight, and you could join with, but you had big guns out there in front of you, and you're doing this. When there was a famine, the people would pull together. The king and his crew would eat, but so would the people, until it got devastating to the point, is what we have a few stories in the Bible, where there was nothing left to eat, and they're eating babies. At least they ate their babies. We kill babies just to throw them away. Do you see how screwed up we are? And what happens when we begin to go off of our desires all the time, and how if we aren't careful, we begin to fashion and reason and start thinking that everybody's against us and we make enemies, instead of just realizing that, wait a minute, the first thing is first, I need to know that not only am I on God's side, but God, what do I need to do so that you're on my side? How do I let you be king? And John made it pretty simple. He said, love him. Just do whatever he says. But we think we're wiser than God, and we're ready to bargain with God. Oh, we've done that, haven't we? Oh, God, if you'll do this for me, then I will go to church 4 weeks in a row. But otherwise, please, I mean, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Who's talking the most there, God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, or the devil? You see, we just don't think about this enemy that we've got that is totally against us. And I'm not even asking you to think a whole lot about him. I'm just saying, man, first, know your God. And second of all, then know your enemy and know how he works. Because otherwise you'll be caught off guard every time. You won't believe this, but I had some other passages that we were going to look at. I will go ahead and close up with the one in 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In fact, Julie, I'm going to use both the Timothys, 1 Timothy and the 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to have this just so that
you can begin to ponder this. I want you to pray for me about some of this teaching and what needs to be carried over into Sunday morning so that the overall body of our church can go ahead and hear it as well. You know, just 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, my subtitle there, and I've never had a time in my life where I hated money. So that when it talks about the love of money, I'm going, oh, that's interesting. What's God got to say about that? So you find it, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and doesn't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. So false doctrines don't agree with Jesus and his sound teaching. And Jesus would always bring about godly teaching. Also, that person that's that way that would rather not mess with true teachings of Christ is conceited, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that just result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. Okay, I wasn't going to say this. I was going to say it, and then wasn't going to say it. Now I am going to say it. Would you all just pray for me? And if you want me, I will gladly pray for you. How much would our lives change if what we focused on were people that we know and people that we live around? Because I'm here to tell you, I think most of the strife that is in our world is about people we've heard about and never met. Right? I mean, we can have suspicions about our neighbors or one thing like that, but I'm just talking about the fact if we just focused on people that are actually in our lives and not the people that the media is shoving into our face, I got a feeling we'd have a lot more peaceful life. One of the biggest things that I've noticed recently is God's trying to promote me to analyze a little bit more, and maybe it's just because I'm getting old. You know, because old people don't know what else to do, so they analyze things. But nonetheless, in analyzing things, I'm like, I hear and watch what people get irate about. And I'm like, do you even know that person? No. So how do you know that you're really, really mad at them? Well, it's what I've heard. And it's because we can believe every clip there is on social media too, right? Because they would never cut anything out one way or the other. And I'm not talking to one side here, folks. I'm talking about the whole smear. Yeah, and then you've got now on top of it, you don't even know when it's somebody that faked it and just made somebody's mouth start moving. I mean, I get a kick out of those little babies that talk like grown men. Anybody here? You seen them? I mean, hilarious, you know? So if they can do that, because I'm telling you, they look pretty real to me. But if they can do that, then how can you believe anything that you really see on media? But what I'm more concerned about is that I start reading about social justices and social injustices, and again, it's all perceived. And what I want to tell you right now is, I mean, at this point in time in my life and the scriptures that I understand, I'm pretty darn convinced, and I don't know what darned really is, but I mean, I'm really, really convinced, okay? And I can't say anything stronger than that, so darn is as good as it comes, because I could say that without getting my mouth washed out with soap. But I'm pretty darn convinced that we're going to be judged by how we treated our neighbor far more than we are about the TV personalities and politicians. And if you really are into social justice and injustice type stuff, then first of all, let me tell you right now, we need to get colorblind. Because our New Testament teaches us that there's neither Greek nor Jew nor this nor Gentile, da-da-da-da-da. But most of the people of today are evaluating people by their color or their background or whatever it may be. And it's like, as Christians, we're supposed to see everybody with the eyes of Christ. And the other part of it is, I think we're going to be judged pretty strictly by the fact that we would fire up something on social media and blow it out of the water, so to speak, and how bad this is, and that person and whoever it might be that you're focused on that you've never met and you don't really know, and you're ignoring the person that lives next door to you. Jesus had a guy say, "And who is my neighbor?" one time. And he didn't say, "Go read the local newspaper and find out." He said, the neighbor is the person that you're next to, that you see is in need, and you meet their needs. Now, this is just true from my heart and my soul to you. I really believe that we're under this immense deception, that we are so in love with the world that we've allowed the world to train us how to think, that we have forgotten to be sensitive to Christ and to see who He wants us to see, because we're busy looking at, and whether it's the stars or the people that we think are celebrities, or whether it's the people that are poor, poor this or that, that the world puts in, or whether it's the politicians. And I'm just saying, man, just start looking at your neighborhood. And start watching where you drive back and forth to work. And start asking God, Lord, help me to see my neighbor. Because John said, if you love God, you're going to love people. And my fear is that our love has grown, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, very cold. Because we are so resentful about this group or that group that we fail to even have any sensitivity in our heart for the ones that truly have needs. That's my Steve Pettit opinion speech for the moment. It's just where God's got me. And I'm very concerned. Because I can tell you what woke me up to it was Him being willing to say, wow, what would you say is your strongest passion right now, Steve? And began to realize that it was anger, frustration, and insanity of others, of course, not my own, but just others. And that was His thing to me. And so maybe it's just for me and not for you, but I would just encourage you to, hey, what would happen if we spent a month just only looking in our own neighborhood for the people that God would have us minister to, instead of being all wrapped up with the things that are going on the other side of the world? And I'm not saying that don't pray for people. I'm just saying don't let the news media direct your prayer time, let alone your hearts, okay? God and Father, I thank You that we can end tonight with a time of just looking to You and fellowshipping with You, and not like we haven't already, because certainly Henry led us in songs tonight of worship and songs about You, that we could sing to You from our own hearts. And now, Lord, we've looked at Your word, and I just pray that I have not messed it up or twisted it in the least, because I am not wanting to, before You or my brothers and sisters here, be false in either the prophet or the preaching or in, Lord, the explanation. And God, I do pray that we would quit letting the world put a ring in our nose and pull us in directions that You didn't even call us to. But that, God, that we would gladly surrender and once again bow before You and say, You are my Lord and my God. Like Thomas said, once he saw You were back from the dead. And so as we take tonight of Your body and Your blood, I pray that along with it, Lord, would become that just unbelievable promise that we read tonight, that when we sin, You intercede on our behalf with the Father. So on top of Your body and blood, we've got Your heart. And You putting in a good word for us with the Father. You, the perfect Son, and me, the far from perfect. And so I just pray that, Lord, we would allow that to move within us, and that, Jesus, once again, we would resign to letting You be the Lord of lords and the King of kings that You are, but even over my life. And that we would do, if anything, we'd start looking at all the different ways that You have given to us and blessed us. And is it just for our enjoyment, or is it to bless others? Just for our enjoyment, to have a nice life, or to bless You? And yet we humbly thank You that, God, that we are very, very spoiled. And it doesn't make us guilty. And it doesn't mean we have to do as You told the rich young ruler, to go give it all away. But Lord, somewhere in the midst of it, we need to give some of it away probably, just so it doesn't own us. So So as we look around and we see, whether we know them or not, God, may we start having adventures with you every week, where we look in our backyard, where we look at the place we drive, and God, that we let your Spirit suddenly start illuminating people, that we could be your tool, your hand, your heart, as we pass out to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to come up and share in your quiet time with